Good morning. So I don't know about you, but I'm having a hard time believing and admitting that it is August and that summer has just quickly flown by. I love summer, and I especially love summers that have a World Cup or the Olympics. I don't know if any of you have been watching the Olympics, but it feels so special because I think it doesn't happen every year, so that feels special, but it's so fun to watch somebody who has like dedicated their life to being really good at this one sport. And then there's a community aspect to it. You might stumble into a conversation with a stranger and it becomes a point of connection because they also watched that event that you watched. But I have to admit that watching the Olympics in your 30s does feel or start to feel a little bit different in sports in general, because there's always like that one announcer who says something like, "Oh, well, given their age, it's a miracle that they even got here." And you're like, "They're 28. Like, okay. And then it's always funny when somebody does something absolutely incredible and you're thinking, "Wow, like I could never do something like that. That was beautiful." And then the announcer's like, "That was not the performance they were hoping for. That's definitely a couple point deduction." The last few weeks of summer, we've been going through a series on the parables. These are the stories that Jesus told, and I mentioned at the beginning of the series that these are subversive stories. They're provoking and challenging, and it can be difficult to try to nail down like this one meaning, this nugget of truth for all time that we're supposed to take from the parable. And I don't think that they're necessarily supposed to be read that way. Ted Myers, who has a degree in New Testament studies, has been working for social change for more than 45 years, said this about the parables. "Jesus used parables to unmask the illusions his audience had about the status quo and their place in it, and then to help that audience open its heart and mind to what he proposed as an alternative, what he called the kingdom of God. Today, we might call this deconstructing and reconstructing consciousness." So these are some challenging stories, and we're going to dive into one of those this morning. But let me say another prayer for us before we get into God's word. God, thank you that we can gather in your presence, confident that you are here to meet us, to comfort, to speak a word of truth and encouragement, and lead us into your freedom, Jesus. I pray that our hearts would be open to receive the word you have for us. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, starting with verse 14. The book of Matthew basically tells the life, story, ministry of Jesus. So this is what the chapter says. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more.' His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' The man with 2 bags of gold also came. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more.' His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness.' Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so that was a really dramatic ending to that story. Started out exciting with a lot of money, ended not great. If you're familiar with this parable, it's often used to talk about being a good steward of what God has given us, whether it's resources, money, time, talents, abilities. The idea is basically don't be the third guy. Like, don't be the guy who just buries it in the ground. And I think the message about being a good steward is important. It's important to remember that we are stewards, and I also think there are other ways to look at this story. I think there's more to learn from it than just being a good steward, and I think it's important to think about how the original listeners would have heard the story, because I think they would have had a different reaction to the story than we do. So let's work through this story a little bit. So there's this master who leaves three servants, with money. And not just money, but a very large amount of money. So one translation says they're actually given 10 talents, 2 talents, 1. And a talent is equal to more than 15 years of a day laborer's wage. So they are left exactly. That is a lot of money. So they're given this money, and two of them go and not just make money, but they double their money. So they don't just make interest. I didn't do the math, but again, this is a lot of money. And in our context, we kind of celebrate this. Like in our capitalist society that idolizes self-advancement, celebrates success, efficiency, grit, it's easy to perceive the first two men as good examples. I mean, it's like watching the Olympics. Like these two guys, like go out and make more money. These people in the Olympics, they're born with some talent and ability, but they've worked really hard to be where they are. We celebrate that. But I'm not sure the original listeners would have had that kind of reaction. And that's because in a traditional Mediterranean society where resources were limited, the ideal was stability, not self-advancement. And what I've come to understand through a cultural anthropologist is that anyone who was trying to accumulate an inordinate amount of wealth was going to throw off this equilibrium of society where resources were limited, and thus was understood to be dishonorable. In fact, it wasn't uncommon that a master, a nobleman, who was trying to avoid this kind of dishonor would have other servants or other people do the work for them. Not to mention, as one scholar pointed out, in their world, without the kind of technology and stock market and securities exchanges that we have, in order for them to double that much money, honestly and ethically, would have likely been impossible. So for someone to make that kind of money, it was likely somebody was cheated, defrauded, some kind of sketchy deals were happening. So not quite sure how to feel about the two first men, but we look to the third man and we think, okay, what were you thinking? Burying it in the ground. Like, were you thinking that money would grow on trees? Would it have been better for him to at least try to do something with it and have lost it instead of just bury it? Why does he bury it? Well, the text actually answers that question. It says he buries it because he was afraid. He was afraid of the master, and then he ends up in what sounds like hell, darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Now, I think it can be tempting to assume that the master represents Jesus or God. But my question for that is, if the master is supposed to be Jesus, how come the master is also described so terribly? He says, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you do not sow, gathering where you have not scattered seed, so I was afraid. Can we so easily assume that the master is supposed to be Jesus? Most of you know that I'm originally from Fresno, and you may not know that Fresno, California, has the second highest concentrated poverty in the United States. And many years ago, there were a movement of Christians that were intentionally moving into a neighborhood that was known for its high concentrated poverty, high violent crime rates, high gang activity, in order to intentionally seek the well-being to participate in what God was doing in that neighborhood. And there were these two families that were really good friends, and these two houses next door to each other went on sale, and they wanted to buy these two houses. Well, when one of the owners of one of the houses found out what they were doing, he jacked up the price $30,000. The problem was the bank wouldn't increase their loan for this house, so for them to get the house, they would have to pay $30,000 cash, which is the money that they set aside for the renovations. I tell this story not because it's exactly the same as the parable, but I think it's similar, or a way to think about or see the master in the story. He is gaining wealth at the expense of others, taking advantage of a situation, of what he owns, of his position. So let's imagine for a second a version of the story where the master isn't Jesus, and maybe the person bearing his money isn't necessarily the bad example. Given that the master is reaping where he doesn't sow, taking money that isn't his, is it possible that this third man isn't lazy, but maybe instead he's speaking truth to power? He's challenging a system that is unjust by resisting self-advancement, sketchy dealings that benefit some at the expense of others. And think about that for a second. What happens in our world when people do that? Injustice movements throughout history, leaders have been killed or imprisoned for seeking justice, for resisting and speaking truth to power. At the very least, you might lose a job, you might lose an opportunity or a raise. I wonder if that's the hell that's being referred to in this passage, the darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. What we do to people who challenge injustice. In the context of the larger biblical story, I believe there's at least reason to consider that we might learn something from this third man. Not only because he challenges this master, the injustice happening, but because throughout Scripture, there's a kind of holy inefficiency. There's a sense in which that while your work matters and is good, it is not the sum of who you are. It is not your security, and you cannot do it all. We see this kind of holy inefficiency in the fact that God of the universe, who created the world, took a break. He took a rest, a day of rest, while doing that. Another example is the command that God gave his people. In the first half of your Bible, he told farmers not to harvest all of their land, to leave some for people who were poor, who were immigrants, to be able to glean food from that part of the land. And while wanting to achieve to some degree is not necessarily bad, in God's kingdom, the metrics for success are just not the same as ours. I mean, God saved the world basically by being defeated. It was all swallowed up in victory, but it was not how we would measure success. You know, the story I told about these two families, they ended up buying the houses anyway, so they paid the extra $30,000. You might say it was like they were burying a bag of gold. But they decided to tear down the fence in between their houses, and they were going to host a teen night every week in their backyard so that teenagers in the neighborhood would have a safe place to hang out on Friday night. One of them turned their garage into a community center. In some way, it's like they were communicating and acting by not playing the same game that the owner of the house was playing. They were saying, this is not for us about making more money. This is not about getting a certain job so I can live on this side of town and get this vacation, etc. This is about participating in what God is doing. We're operating with a different status quo, different values. So I bring you back to the first quote that I started my sermon with. What is this parable deconstructing and reconstructing for you? What is this parable saying about what really matters? As I was sitting with this parable this week, and specifically this perspective of it, wondering what the invitation or challenge was for me and for us, a poem came to mind by Wendell Berry, and specifically a line within that poem. Wendell Berry is a farmer, environmental activist, author, and this is from the poem Manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. He wrote, "Love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay. Want more of everything ready-made. Be afraid to know your neighbors and to die. And you will have a window in your head. Not even your future will be a mystery anymore. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they will call you. When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Practice resurrection." So there's a lot to unpack in this poem, but the line that came to mind was, every day do something that won't compute. I think there's an invitation in this parable to practice that, to intentionally do something that is not going to gain you something, some kind of advantage or recognition. Now, hear me say, I'm not saying doing something that doesn't compute necessarily means just watching Netflix all day. Like, maybe, but maybe doing something that doesn't compute means giving generously and anonymously so you don't get the tax write-off. Maybe it means going on a walk without your phone so you don't have any sense of needing to do or be somewhere and you can just engage in a conversation with whichever neighbor talks to you. Maybe it means being more interested in somebody else's perspective than proving your point and being willing to let them have the last word. Maybe it means serving somebody else in secret. I invite you to consider, what would it mean for you to practice every day something that doesn't compute? Not just for any old reason, but because it's a way of resisting the idolization of money, self-advancement, and efficiency. A way to give your soul room to breathe, to remind yourself that you are more than what you accomplish, than what you do, than who you know, than what you do for work. Now, I know that there's a lot to unpack in the parable that I just went through, and so we want to give you some time to discuss together. So I'm going to pray for us, and after that, I invite you with a couple people around you to talk about these questions. One, what questions do you have about the parable? Number two, thinking about the parable in this way, can you bring to mind someone who you think emulates the character or the action of the third man? Number three, what might it look like for you to every day do something that won't compute? So let me say a prayer for us. God, we're just reminded in this moment that before you said, well done, good and faithful servant, you said that we were good just after creating us, before we did anything. I pray that in our conversations and as we think about how to put this parable into practice, that we would sink more deeply into the truth that we are beloved, that we are loved by you and held by you. Pray this name in your name, Jesus. Amen. So take some time to discuss together before we go into worship.